want to say that again, it's indeed a pleasure to stand before you to try to bring to you a lesson from God's Word. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and be ready there in just a few minutes to use that as our text. But before I begin, I would like to take this opportunity to personally thank each and every one of you who has called my mother, visited her, sent cards, thought about her, prayed about her, and same day with my father. Again, it's deeply appreciated, and I think it's been an encouragement. I just want to say thank you to all who have thought about them and prayed about them in their times of operation and time of illness. Dad had a pass yesterday, has a pass today. He's at home right now. I have to take him back this evening, but he is doing well and making progress, and I ask that you would continue to pray for him as the doctors work to try to bring him back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." You know, in the years that you've been a member of the church, or in the years that you've heard sermons, a lot of times this particular text is used to talk about the division that is in the denominational world. But you know, Paul really wasn't writing about that, because you know, in the first century, you didn't have the Methodist Church, you didn't have the Baptist Church, you didn't have the Presbyterian, you didn't have the Catholic, you didn't have all of these prefixes in front of the word church. All you simply had was the word church. So there's nothing in the scripture, nothing in the history to indicate that these were even present at the time. And if they weren't present at the time, Paul really couldn't be talking about those things. Now, I do believe the principle applies today. But I want to talk a little bit about what Paul was really discussing there in that first century, what he was talking about to them. But on the other hand, we still hear sermons that use this particular text and talk about the division that's in the brotherhood. You know, we've got the antis, we've got the liberals, we've got the ultra-liberals, we've got the conservatives, we've got the non-institutionals, and all these other prefixes that we put in front of the word church. But you know, Paul really wasn't addressing that either, because those have no evidence of existing at the time Paul wrote this letter. And so Paul was really talking about the people to whom he addressed the letter, the assembly at Corinth. If we were the assembly at Corinth, he would be talking about the people that's within these four walls. Division among ourselves. You know, really, if we took away all of these prefixes, we'd be just left with the word church. And that's what Paul was really talking about here. And had the brethren in the first century been able to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we would not have evolved into any of these denominations. There would not have been a split. So Paul is getting right down to the grassroots, right down to the tap root, if you will, when he's talking about I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas. He's talking about I and I and I, attaching names to these the beliefs that they had, rather than simply saying I am of Christ. And if we could have stopped the thing right there within the assembly, we wouldn't have what we had now. So this is what he's talking about. So I want to talk to you today a little bit about division. And again, we're talking about division. I'm talking to the people within these four walls. And I want to say, first of all, that I'm not talking about division from sin. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 35 and 36, Matthew writes these words of Jesus. He says, "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." When Jesus came and he revealed the gospel is talked about as being a two-edged sword, and that's what you use to divide things. And he was to divide us from sin. I'm not talking about this division from sin. So once we are separated from sin and once we are added to this church that Jesus built, We're talking about the division that exists there and not that which divides us from sin. But sometimes sin gets into the church and into the assemblies, and we have to carve it out too. So we're not talking about those things which the Bible clearly teaches, but we're talking about some different things. Secondly, I'm not contending that division is here or is imminent in this place, but my purpose today is to try to give you a little bit of that ounce of prevention so that later on we don't have to add the pound of cure. There's another old chimney corner scripture that we sometimes talk about that says that forewarned is forearmed. I'm persuaded sometimes, brethren, that the reason division gives us so much of a problem is it's dropped on us. We're not ready for it. We don't expect it. And we don't know how to deal with it. And a lot of times we play catch-up in studying the scriptures to figure out how to deal with these kinds of things. So, again, it's not something that I think is happening here, but I want to make sure that you understand where I'm coming from, that the ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, and if you're forewarned, you can be forearmed. Okay, with that thing in mind, what I'd like to do is look at three aspects of division today. I want to look at the consequences, I want to look at the origin, and I want to look at the causes or the devices that will bring it about. First of all, let's look at the consequences. In Luke chapter 11, at verse 17, there Luke writes these things, and he's talking about Jesus. You remember in this particular chapter, Jesus had cast out a demon, and there were the Pharisees there who said, wait a minute, that's not the power of God that he's cast this demon out by, it's the power of Beelzebub. And he went into a division or an explanation. And in verse 17, he gives you this thought. He says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against house falleth." You know, a lot of times when you talk about this particular verse, everybody starts thinking about Abraham Lincoln. And they thought he was the originator of it. But Matthew and Luke said it a long time before Abraham Lincoln says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And I don't suppose that there's any of us who have been around for several years that can't come up someplace with a church someplace that used to exist and now doesn't. The corner on which the building used to stand now is occupied by McDonald's or something of that sort. But the division has brought about the demise, if you will, of many of the congregations of the Lord. We can also look around to where division among the assemblies has brought financial difficulty upon the group there, and buildings have to be sold and move into smaller places to worship or find new places to worship. And it's a hindrance. But those things, you know, happen. But again, recognize that when these things happen, that the cause of Christ is hindered as a consequence. Those churches who now don't exist are no longer preaching his word. Those in the smaller areas are perhaps doing that, but we'll deal with that in just a little bit. But the big thing that happens is that within the four walls here, when division and problems arise, we are not preaching God's word as we should also, because we're focused on the problem. There are works that need to be done that we can't do because we have to deal with these things. In 2 Peter chapter 2, notice there that he also talks about the cause of Christ being hindered. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." And a few more words, and then in verse 2 it says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And what it says here, that when we have this division, when we have this falsities, and we have these false prophets, and there's people following them, what he says is the way of truth is evil spoken of. That hinders the progress of the gospel. That hinders God's work. In Romans chapter 14, you'll recognize there that the Apostle Paul dealt with the eating of meats versus the eating of vegetables and esteeming one day above the other, and goes through a lot of things there. But notice in verse 20 of Romans chapter 14, he says, "For meat destroy not the work of God." Now Paul has said that, you know, if meat offended his brother, he wouldn't eat it. But he says, meat's lawful. But he says, don't stand steadfastly and eat the meat if it will destroy that Christian, if it will destroy the work of God. And when we have these kinds of things that happen, the work of God is destroyed. Now, turn with, again back to 1 Corinthians. There in chapter 11, you know, Paul starts out in the first few chapters of that dealing with these divisions, and he breaks off into some other things. But he gets back to this concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and again, the few verses after this is where a lot of times when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But Paul prefaces that argument there in correcting them. He says in verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Notice what he says. He ties division to heresies. If there are divisions among us, there must also be heresies. And we'll talk about that word heresy in just a couple of seconds here. But notice what he says, that when division occurs, there must be heresies. Now, heresy is simply something that is contrary to scriptural belief or practice. You know, when you look at the dictionaries, they kind of look at it from the denominational aspect, and they talk about a church, and each church has a set of dogma. And if you're a heretic or you preach heresy, if you don't subscribe to that dogma, if you have a little bit different point of view. But that's not really the definition that happens here. Heresy comes from a Greek word which means choice. And it really means choice in contrast to submission. Remember James chapter 4, the book there says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Well, here's this idea of submission. What it says then is that heresy is something that I choose to believe rather than submit myself to believe. And a lot of times we have all these kinds of things. That's why we have so many denominations, because people have chosen what they want to believe rather than being willing to submit to what God has to say. So here's the idea of heresy. We attach to it false doctrine. We attach to it dogma. But it simply says that it's something that I choose to believe rather than something that I submit myself to believe. But it is false doctrine. And when division occurs for any other reason other than a group of people going to another area as a matter of convenience to start a new work, Paul says there is heresies among you. And when there is heresies among us, Satan gets somebody. Satan puts souls in danger, because if this aisle were to represent the split in this particular congregation, if there was one, either this side of the room is right and this side of the room is wrong, in which case Satan has some over here in danger, or this side of the room is right and this side of the room is wrong, in which case Satan has some of them in danger, or you're all wrong and he's got all of you. And that's what happens when you have heresy. We talk about that in false doctrine. But when division occurs, Satan is got his hooks out there. He's got some of you or all of you in danger. And that's the real consequence of division, is that Satan has won. Satan has got a hold of some of us. And when Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, the people on the wrong side, the people who are holding to these heresies, are in danger of that death. So division is not something that we need to look forward to. Division is something that has a high consequences. Let's look at the origin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, in verse 13, Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? We should know from that particular statement that Christ isn't teaching division. Christ doesn't expect us to divide. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 3, Paul there again writes to the Ephesians, and he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, that unity of the Spirit is the unity that's found in the Word. It's not the unity that is found in my mind. It is not the unity that's found in the agreement between brothers and sisters. The unity of the Spirit is that unity which is found in God's Word. And we need to endeavor, we need to diligently seek that unity. Sometimes we talk about unity or peace at any price. Unity in diversity. And that's not what's being talked about. The unity of the Spirit is a unity that's taught here. And so, it's obvious that division is not taught in the Scripture. Christ didn't come to divide us as brothers and sisters. Christ came to unify us. He came to divide us from the sin and to put us into the truth. But again, Paul has tied division to heresies we just talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And heresies are just really nothing more than lies, are they? It's something that is opposite to the truth. Something that is not the truth. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Again, here he's talking to the people who are tempting him, who are trying to deride him. And he looked at him, pointed his finger, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So when we really get down to the origin of division, Satan is the father of it. And we recognize that men are the agents of it. But Satan is really the father of it. Christ is the author of eternal salvation. But if we are speaking, as it were, the oracles of God, we are the agents that take this to the people. But there are same types of people, just like us today, who are preaching the message of Satan, who are taking this error to them, who are preaching this heresy. But it is Satan who is the father of it, and Satan who is the origin of it. The devil is going to try his best to keep you from obeying the truth. But when you do, then he's going to try to minimize your influence by trying to put seeds of division in among the assembly. Satan doesn't rest when you become a Christian. We talked about this a little bit in the Bible class this morning. That once you become a Christian, Satan doesn't take you out of this sea and place you at the pinnacle of the mountain where you're untouchable. Satan is still active, just as the Word of God needs to be still active, and he's still trying to get you. Let's then look at some of the causes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, there were some things there that Paul again is talking about. He was talking in particular about this brother who had repented and how that we were to forgive him. And this is just a specific example, I think, of this particular general statement. In verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, we know what the causes of division happen to be, and it evolves into heresy, but there are devices that Satan uses to try to lead us into this, to try to trap us into these things. And one of the first devices that Satan has is a matter of subtlety. If you look up the definition of subtle in the dictionary, you'll find things like wily, crafty, slow, deliberate. And I kind of like this one because it ties into another point I'm going to make a little bit later on. But it says, more dangerous than it appears. You know, do you ever hear somebody say, "Oh, don't worry about old brother so-and-so, he's harmless"? You know, he may be more dangerous than he appears. But this is the idea. And as we take a look at the subtlety, we know that it's a characteristic of the heresy. As I mentioned earlier on, the idea that division and things like this drop in on us. If you look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, there Jude writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And when you look at this passage and you see the word crept, what do you think of? You know, didn't march in boldly, did he? When we think of creepy things, which is another modification of this word crept, you know, we think about these little snakes that run around here. You know, they tend to creep up on you. A few of them have creeped up on me in the woods and have paid the price. And some of them have creeped up on me, and I found myself hanging from a limb somewhere trying to figure out what they were. But we think about these things, but he says they creep in unawares. And again, as I said before, I'll reemphasize the point here. A lot of times division is promoted by the fact that we're not aware that it's coming and we're unprepared for it. We need to take notice of Jude, who says there are some who are going to try this. We need to be alert to this particular fact. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, this idea of being subtle was first mentioned. He says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And in verse 4 he said, The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here is an example of subtlety. It says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field. And what he did was he just took one little three-letter word and he stuck it in God's statement. You know, if you just look at the total number of words, there were four words there that God said. He says, "Thou shalt surely die," or "You shall surely die." Satan just stuck another word in there, so there's five words. So what we got here is an 80% truth and a 20% lie. And if you look at the example in Genesis here, you'll find out that 80% truth isn't good enough. 80% truth is still a lie. 20% lie, 30% lie, 10% lie. And what was the ivory soap? 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent truth still constitutes a lie. So this is what Satan is going to do. He's going to put these little words in here that you can see, and it's going to look like the truth, and it's going to sound like the truth, but it isn't the truth. And if you're not aware of this particular capability of Satan, he's going to sneak in and cause some division. But also notice that he made an appeal. He offered a reward. You know, sometimes in the sales area, they call this the old bait and switch type of thing. But he says, if you eat, you're going to be like God. You're going to be able to know good and evil. And this appeals to us, doesn't it? We'd like to be like God, wouldn't we? You know, in Genesis it says we were made in God's image, and we would certainly like to be like God. And so Satan appealed to this lust of the flesh. And so when we look at the subtlety, look at the craftiness that was there, and look at this device that he has. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25, another passage of Scripture that we should be very familiar with, he says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And one of these other subtle devices of Satan is he's going to have you make certain statements that appear to be right, that appeal to you. One of the things that Satan will do, you very, very seldom you're going to have an individual come out and just really say, "I don't really care what that Bible says, this is the way I'm going to believe it." But there are more subtle ways of saying it. Some of us maybe have made these statements, I'm sure we've heard it. And one of the statements, one of the subtle ways that Satan will try to get you to believe his lie, well, you say, "Well, that's the way we've always done it." What do you mean we shouldn't do it that way? We've always done it that way. And then you'll get in a discussion, somebody will come up to you and talk about it and say, "Well, don't you think?" What's what I've got to think got to do with it? Or you get in another discussion, somebody say, "Well, look at what all these commentators have said. Look at what all these preachers have published. Can all these great men be wrong?" Well, you know, when old brother so-and-so was here, he taught this, or he taught that. And you know, most of the times when I hear about this old brother so-and-so, I hope if I ever get to heaven, I get to meet him, because he's wreaked more havoc in the church than anybody else. Old brother so-and-so. The only reason they quote him is because he agrees with you. But you know, in all of these things, there is but one fatal flaw, and that is the appeal is to man and not to the Scripture, or a group of men. That's the way we've always done it, says that everybody who has subscribed to that tradition approves it. But where is God's approval? Just because we've traditionally done it doesn't mean that it's right. Again, don't you think? It appeals to what I think and not to God's word. Can all these great men be wrong? You know, if you ever get in a discussion with a Baptist and you're talking about things and you start quoting all of the great men of the Church of Christ, all the great writers and all the teaching that they've done, not to say that they're in error, but if I quote them to that Baptist, I got to let him use his great men too. Don't. Because we're not appealing to the Scripture. If I can use mine, he can use his. Now, where are we? You know, we're at loggerheads. We're not getting anywhere. Again, the admonition from Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, again, a verse that we should all be very familiar with. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. The example of the early Christian were to appeal to the Scripture. And when we quit doing that, when we appeal to some of these other things, we are headed towards division. But another device of the devil is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But he says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Think about that. There were false prophets among the people, talking about the Israel. He says, even as there shall be false teachers, where? Within these four walls. A lot of times we think of the false teachers as being them and not us. But among the Christians, from among the Christians, we know from Acts chapter 20 that even talking to the Ephesian elders, that Paul says, from among yourselves, meaning the elders, there shall arrive grievous wolves. Now, the warning is not to those from without, it's to those that are within. But notice he says, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, there's our word heresy again, and even denying the Lord that brought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He says, they will wax worse and worse until they even deny the Lord. And I guarantee you that a lot of these things that are being brought in are not as obvious as denying the Lord, but they are just as dangerous. One of the things about being crafty is, you know, you don't expose yourself right off, do you? You know, we're talking Wednesday night, I think Brother Ted Smith talked about the fact that if Satan wore a red suit, had horns, had a tail, and carried a pitchfork, he'd be easy to recognize, wouldn't he? Doesn't do that. We'll talk about that a little more in just a second. But notice what he says, that there shall be false teachers among you who shall privately. These are the ones that go around in and among the people and talk to individuals, never openly discussing the things that are there. And I want to say right here, this is not a matter of discussing Scripture. This is not a matter of teaching. No Christian should be adverse to discussing Scripture. Peter said that we're to be ready to give an answer. The truth will stand the test, whether it's the truth as you bring it to me or as I bring it to you. It will stand the test. It's the heresies that are in danger. But he says what Satan will do is he'll try to bring these things in privately, and he'll bring it in through his agents. Another device that the devil uses is camouflage. Now, a lot of us recognize this. You look on the TV ever so often and you see the soldiers in their desert camouflage. You see them in their woodland camouflage. And even sometimes you see them in the snow camouflage. And what their purpose is to not be readily seen, isn't it? I can tell you as a hunter that I can go out there, and if I can see that whole deer, I got a good chance of bagging it. But if he had on the same camouflage as I had on, I might never see him. And never getting. The whole idea is to remain undetected. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus there talks about this idea of camouflage. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." There's your camouflage. "But inwardly they are ravening wolves." The idea is here that you have a flock, a bunch of sheep. And we have one that's in there that's wearing sheep's clothing, but it's not really a sheep. And we look at it, and you know, it looks like a sheep. It smells like a sheep. But when you skin it out, it's a wolf. Now imagine Brother Adams over there. He likes to rabbit hunt. Some others of us do. You get out there in the field, and the dogs are chasing this thing that looks like a rabbit, and it runs like a rabbit, and you shoot it, and you take it home and skin it out, and it's a skunk. This is what he's talking about. There's something in sheep's clothing. You know, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible tells us what to do there. He says that we're not to believe every spirit, but we're to try the spirits. What that says in context of this wolf in sheep's clothing, it says get out your skin and knives. And even though it looks like a sheep and smells like a sheep, skin it out and find out what it is. Brian mentioned the fact that Brother Greer will be here tomorrow. And, you know, some of us know Brother Greer and some of us don't. And, you know, what we need to do, we need to skin him out, don't we? Find out whether or not what he's teaching is the truth. But before somebody goes and tells him, he gets offended. Right now, you all ought to have your double-edged skin and knives out right now. Because while I may look like a sheep and smell like a sheep, I could well be one of these wolves in sheep's clothing. And you take your skin and knife out and skin me out and see whether or not I'm teaching the truth or whether or not I'm teaching error. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul there writes again, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing, for if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to the works." If the devil can transform himself into a minister of light or a minister of righteousness, it's no great thing if his ministers do the same thing. You can't always tell by appearance. You know, again, if you look at a lot of the religious TV and what have you, to the normal individual, these people would look like very religious people, very devout people, very faithful people. They look like sheep. But you know, when they don't preach but 80% or 90% of the truth, it's still a lie, isn't it? And they're still the wolves in sheep's clothing, even though they look like sheep. Another device that the devil will use is the matter of wresting Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter writes, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures under their own destruction." So Satan will wrest these Scriptures. He will try to get you to think that you are following God's Word when you really aren't. Remember, as we talked about in Genesis chapter 3, Satan added that one little word, "not." And so he has wrested that Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, there Jesus was talking to the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And he made this statement, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living." Now I wonder how many times those old Sadducees had read the account or heard the account of Moses in the burning bush. Maybe as many times as you and I have heard that George Washington was the father of this country and Abe Lincoln was the president during the Civil War. To the point that we know this without even thinking about it. They were unfamiliar with the Scripture that was quoted here. But what they didn't pick up was just the simple tense of a verb. There is a difference between I am and I was. Read it and read it and read it and still didn't pick it up. Verbal inspiration. We need to give diligence to look at these things. They did greatly err because they had overlooked that simple tense of the verb. Satan will also take one Scripture out of context and mix it with something else to try to get you to believe things. And sometimes our denominational friends are great at this. Sometimes we can be great at this. We need to understand text and context of what's being said. Now, just to give you an example, in Matthew 27 and verse 5, and this is speaking of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, said, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Now turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 37, and the latter part of that verse says, "Then Jesus said unto him, Go thou and do likewise." Now, is that what we should be preaching to these people here? Judas went out and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise? Well, which part of it did I misquote? Did I put all the words in there that the scriptures... Yeah. But what I did was I took one scripture out of context and maybe both of them, and they're not related, not even a 25th cousin to one another, are they? And while this looks a little bit obvious, there are other things that Satan will do that are a little more subtle that will cause you to believe things that aren't true because we don't look at text and context. Sometimes we quote only half scriptures. One of the things I think we talked about here on a Wednesday evening, one Bible study, is that I think in James chapter 4, the scripture that I quoted here just a few moments ago, we always talk about resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And a lot of people can't get the first part of that verse. The first part of that verse says, submit yourself therefore to God. Now, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Not going to do you any good to resist the devil if you don't submit yourself to God. So we're guilty sometimes of just picking part of the verse, taking things out of context. But this is one of the devices that Satan will use to get us. And we need to take care. Beware of single scriptures and test the scriptures by the context to see what they are really saying, whether or not the two are even remotely related. And last, one of the devices of the devil is a matter of unrighteous judgments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." Or all things edify not. He used the word expedient in another verse. I'm persuaded that in this particular statement in Romans 14, a similar statement is made that will give an example of just what Paul was talking about. Romans 14, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not charitably, destroy not with thy meat for whom Christ died." Now, these are conclusions from some other things that Paul has talked about in Romans chapter 14. In verse 3 of that chapter, he says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." And brethren, when we get to approving or despising our brother in the course of this meat here, things that which Paul will later say is not the kingdom of God, we've made a judgment. We've made an unrighteous judgment. In the 13th verse, he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on the occasion of his brother's way." Yeah, it's kind of like when we look at the scripture, we look at the Great Commission, and Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Now, some of you go in Chevrolets, and some of you go in Fords, and some of you go in Chryslers. I'm a General Motors man myself. Now, if I sit here and I judge you that are going in Fords and you as that are going in Chryslers as sinners, then I'm doing just what Paul tells me not to do here in Romans chapter 14. I'm making a judgment where no judgment should be made. So we have this matter of unrighteous judgment. Paul says, don't do that. And then he says in verse 14, and we ought to pay very close heed to this because it really puts us in our place, if you will. He says, "Who are you? Who are thou that judgest another man's servant?" Whom do we serve? Do we serve you, or do we serve God? And what it says here is that we have put ourselves sometimes in the place, and rightly so, are called holier than thou because we judge some things that need not to be judged, and we become the judge of another man's servant. He says, "Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And what it says is that there are some things that God will deal with. And whether I agree with them or not. Here again, we're two things in this particular chapter that were specifically talked about. whether you were a meat eater or whether you were a vegetarian, whether you're seeing one day above another day. And when we sit there and make judgments in these matters in that sense, then we make unrighteous judgment and we can end up destroying him for whom Christ died. We can end up dividing people. In fact, some of these opinions, you know, Brother Halbrook in the meeting talked about some of these things, and I disagree with him somewhat because people have taken these things and divided congregations. Now, we may not see a sect out here yet, but I can guarantee you in the matter of covering, that people have divided the congregations here and there. On the matter of whether it's one cup or many cup, congregations have been divided. And that's what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians, that we don't need to divide among ourselves. Keep those divisions down. But he says, God will do that. There are some things, again, that we can differ on, but let's not make a heresy out of them. You know, heresy is a little bit more than false doctrine in reality. Heresy is something that's maintained. And again, one of the dictionaries I looked in for heresy makes this point, that we can have differences. We can be wrong sometimes and talk about it. But brethren, when we maintain heresy, we're going to divide. So it's a little more than just something that we hold that's in error or something that we think is in error. It's when we begin to maintain and to push that. In summary then, let me say, unity is taught. This is what the Scriptures want. Unity within the local congregation. That's about as far as we have any control. We keep it here. There may be some like us who are willing to talk to us and to as we use the term, fellowship us. But the unity, keeping the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace, applies to us. Doesn't apply to relationship between congregations here and here and here. It applies to us. It starts here first. What was it, Harry Truman? You say the buck stops here? Well, this is where it stops. We need to be unified here. We need to maintain that unity. We keep endeavoring to do that. Division destroys God's work and endangers souls. Division is from Satan, who is the father of heresy, and yet it's promoted by men, and some men even with the best of intentions. We need to keep that humility of heart that when we're questioned, that we answer those questions, and if we're wrong, we admit we're wrong, but recognize that God's word is the only place by which we will ever be unified. We are not ignorant of his devices. I've told you about them. The Bible talks about them. We should know about them, and we should be ready for them, and we should be able to recognize them. But even in the best of places, we can get caught unawares. That's one of the things, the reason for this lesson is I don't want that to happen. And maybe another year I have to preach this again just to keep us alert. Like Peter said, stir up your remembrance of the things that were said. But he is subtle. It'll be slow, easy. Division comes more by evolution than revolution. He'll use camouflage. He's more dangerous than he appears. He'll wrest description. He'll cause us to have unrighteous judgments in all of these things. In all these things, the bottom line is that we have to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. And if we're ready for them and we recognize what he's doing, we've got a real good shot at doing that. As far as the lesson on division, the lesson is yours. The invitation of the Lord is always open. This lesson won't do you any good outside the body of Christ. Satan's already got a hold of you anyhow. Once you're in, then you can help prevent it and resist it. But in order to become part of that body, in order to become be in a state of salvation with the hope of heaven, you need to understand what God wants you to do. You need to believe it. You need to repent of those things that are in error. You need to confess that Jesus is God's Son, and you need to be baptized into that church. Once into that church, the first four of them still exist. And instead of baptism, now you need to be obedient. You need to do those things which God tells us to do. You need to search the Scriptures to find out those things that are true. So if you need to become a child of God, or if you have been a child of God and you fail to be obedient and desire the prayers of the congregation, won't you come while Brother Brian leads us in song?